proper response to your exalted reign, your kingship over all that you've created. We can bow in humble dependence and confidence that you know all, see all, and bring things, all things to pass according to your plan. So Lord, help us rest in that reality. Help us receive the great gift of Christ as we celebrate his birth, his incarnation during this season. May he be more exalted in our thoughts and in our hearts. And may he receive the glory due his name, even today as we look to his word. In his name, amen. Knowing Christ is our series that we're into our, third week. We will continue through the month. And today we're going to talk about knowing Christ, his atoning work. We're going to talk about the atonement. And part of me thinks I can sit down because I don't know if you noticed, but those songs that we sang really taught the doctrine of the atonement. And I hope you realize that songs, according to Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, are designed for us to teach one another. So we learn from what we sing. And so many of those truths that were sung about, I'll now try to use words, and I promise I won't sing the sermon. But if you're going, uh-oh, what's he gonna do? But really, again, the goal of this season is we all celebrate rightly the birth of Christ. And so taking a whole month to consider, who is he? You know, because the thesis underlying all this is the more we know him, the more we love him. And so that's our aim here, is not just to have a lot more theological information, but actually to have our hearts transform to where we exalt Christ and see our lives duly transformed. So in talking about the atonement today, it's a word, again, that we don't use a lot probably in everyday language, but it's rich with meaning. We'll try to unpack that a little bit. And I want to start with just giving you a definition up there of what the atonement is. Do we have that? I think there should be a definition. Do you have that slide? Maybe not. But I thought it would be good to give us a working definition. Okay, well, you're just gonna have to listen real intently. Because sometimes we hear words and we don't know what they mean. And so I want to help us with that. So by definition, when you hear the word atonement or Christ's atoning work, we think of the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. That's a simple working definition. The work, because you know we're talking about both Christ's person, his deity and his humanity, which we've covered. Now, what did he do as the God-man? He atoned, which is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. It is the removal of the curse because of disobedience and the restoration to the image and fellowship of God. So we know that we're all sinners, that there's a curse on this creation ever since Adam. And Christ's atoning work undoes that and restores us to fellowship, provides the forgiveness of sins and the restoration to the image and fellowship of God. Now, we talk about salvation and restoration. So sometimes it's good to think about what do those words mean in plain language? When you hear the word salvation or to be saved, what comes to mind? What connotations does a word like that have? And then why do we need a savior? You talk to most people. Do they think they need to be rescued from anything, or they need to be restored? Most people probably think, no, I'm fine just the way I am. That's the world's message. You are all that you can be. You have within you everything that you need to be fulfilled. And so you don't, the idea of having a savior, do you want me to switch mics? Okay. The idea of needing a savior implies that something is wrong. And people don't want to hear that. They want to hear how good they are. I mean, it starts in our school system, your whole job. I was a school teacher for years. Tell them how wonderful they are. There was even a movement in the 80s to not use red pen on papers because that meant they were wrong and something was bad, and that would create a wounded self-image. So we have to reckon with that fact that when you share the gospel with somebody, the fact that they need something outside of themselves in order to be whole, in order to have purpose, it doesn't resonate. And so we have to consider that when we're sharing our faith and when we're sharing Christ. This idea of rescue, I think, is a good way to think of salvation. Remember when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years? And what did Moses do but provide salvation from bondage? So that's a good way to think of salvation. Think of the idea of restoration. What was lost when sin, the curse of sin, came into the world that needs to be restored? When Adam plunged the human race into sin. But the very image of God. God created mankind, male and female, in his image and his likeness. He created them. One of the things that sin has done is marred the image of God in human beings. That's part of what's being restored and will be fully restored when we go to be with him. That's what transformation is. Think of restoration, or one analogy that came to my mind was my father-in-law, who's no longer with us, used to restore old cars. He'd find these old wrecks, all these old rusty cars that I'd look at and think, what a heap of junk. And he just loved to spend years taking that thing and getting it back, not making a hot rod out of it, but getting it to look like it did when it rolled off the assembly line in 1948. He would spend years going to, I'd go with him to these swap meets, because I'm looking for the original radio knob. I don't want a knockoff, I want the original. And that process of restoration to get that car back to what it was originally intended to be, that's restoration. That's what's happening to us. We're not all that we could be because of sin. So this idea that we need salvation, we need rescue from bondage, and we need restoration, not only to the image of God, but to the other thing that was lost, which was fellowship, the banishment from the presence of God that happened when the curse of sin fell upon the creation. So that's what's going on that required Christ's atoning work to grant us. So when you think of that babe in the manger, remember, that was his purpose. And you say, well, how do I know that I'm really a sinner? Isn't that just those really bad people? Well, a couple scriptures, Romans 3:23. What is that? So some of you are nodding your head. Some have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That original image that has been tarnished or shattered is the plight of everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, right? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life. Fellowship is being restored. But the wages of sin, all who sin will die. The soul that sins will die is the Old Testament message. And so everybody is under that curse. And no one escapes. Everybody dies. And that has to do with physical death as well as spiritual death that is coming upon all of us. So what did Christ do with his life and his death to accomplish that redemption and that restoration? Well, let's look at three truths to help us understand this. The first is that the cause is God's love and justice. What drove God to provide an atonement, to provide salvation and restoration, was his love and his justice. God is fully loving and fully just. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, Christmas gift, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Romans 6:23 will not apply to you if you trust Christ. You will not perish eternally separated from the blessed fellowship of our Father God. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. Fellowship and life are restored through the redeeming work, which is the life, death, resurrection, ascension, reign of Christ over all things. Another verse that I can commend to you is in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, which flows out of his love, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he goes on to say, it's not by works, it's by trusting the finished work of Christ. He starts chapter 2 going up, telling us about, he gives us an anthropology of the state of unredeemed humanity, which is dead in trespasses, children of wrath. No one is neutral. You either love God or you hate him. Wrath is a strong word. We don't like it. We remove it from some of our hymns because it's too offensive to our sensibilities that God is all he does is love and he just overlooks everything. And yet we are at enmity or wrathful towards God ourselves. And so that's the state of humanity. That's why we need a Savior. And that's why we need Christ. So that's his love. The love, God's eternal overflowing love, is what motivated him to send Christ. Secondly, would be his justice. God's justice. Romans 3:25 and 26. Speaking of Christ, he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So we see this idea of God's justice, and we come across this word, God put forward Christ as a propitiation. When was the last time you used that word? You know, I often say, as much as I appreciate modern Bible translations, and I use them because they're helpful, sometimes you don't want to rip out the meaning of these biblical words. And it's important sometimes to understand biblical words rather than putting them in common language. I mean, if you played football, there's a certain language that unless you play the sport, you don't understand. You know, what a zone blitz is or something. You know, what? I never use. Well, don't explain it, just get to know it. Propitiation carries with it a lot of meaning. And I think in its simplest way, it talks about a sacrifice that bears God's wrath. Because God is just, he has to judge sin. And so it absorbs or bears the wrath that is designed to punish the sin which God hates. You realize that there are things that God hates. God hates sin. It's loathsome. It's a stench in his nostrils. Every time a human being sins, it's a gross violation of God's purity and his holiness. And so propitiation takes that due, just anger, wrath of God towards sin, and it changes it into his favor. His wrath becomes his favor by virtue of what Christ did on the cross. And the penalty is paid, and mercy and favor is shown towards those people who are in Christ that have trusted him. And this idea of justice having to be meted out, I mean, don't we know this? Think of the parent-child relationship. And one act of love is to protect your children from hurting themselves and saying, okay, son, if you throw your food off the high chair onto the floor, that's wrong. Mommy's going to have to give you a spanking or whatever consequence you have. And so we don't just keep threatening. You know, I worked in a school class back in my previous life as a school teacher. When I was student teaching, Mrs. Engelhart, this poor old woman, she should have retired probably 50 years earlier, but I'd sit back there and observe, you know, because I was just new, and I counted one day how many times with her veins in her neck bulging and spit coming out of her mouth going, "Stop talking!" And the kids just went on their merry way. She never did a thing about it. And I counted 75 times that Mrs. Engelhart said, "Stop talking." She was exasperated. No, justice is meted out, and it's satisfactory. We can't, just as parents, we can't threaten without, or teachers, we can't threaten without following through. God is faithful. He doesn't say that the wages of sin is death, and then not put out a judgment. He would be denying himself as much as we lie when we tell our kids there's a consequence and we don't follow through. See that? I mean, he's a father. He's the perfect father. And Jesus, or God could have judged and destroyed Adam and Eve on the spot. But he didn't. And he didn't directly punish all of his people's sins over time. And that raises the question, well, if we know that justice has to happen, if God is just, what's going on where he says that he passed over in his divine forbearance, that he passed over sin? I mean, why didn't he just immediately judge all those people? Well, what did he say to Adam and Eve rather than punishing them? Because he said, the day you eat of this fruit of this tree, that day you will die. He immediately pointed them forward to Christ, who would bear the punishment. So the reason that God is just, because people were saying, well, God's not just. He didn't punish these people. He said he would, and he didn't do it. But he's not unjust because he provides a means, and that's Christ. And if you look back to things, the pointers to Christ, remember the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament for sin, to cover sin? What did those point to? They pointed to Christ. They were a word picture of what is required. Sin is so serious that blood has to be shed, which means someone has to die, in this case, these animals. So trust God that by confessing your sin in the means of grace that he's provided, knowing that ultimately, because the scripture teaches it, the Messiah will come and fully pay the penalty. That's where we see the gospel in the Old Testament. So God maintains his just. Not only is he just, he's the justifier because he provides Christ to fully bring about justice. We can never cry foul. Sometimes in this life, we don't feel like we're experiencing justice. Have you ever had an injustice committed against you? Have you ever been treated wrongly by someone and you get really mad? We don't like that. We like justice. When we read stories and we watch movies because we want justice to prevail. Get that guy. Vindicate the innocent party and nail the perpetrator. There's something just deep within our DNA that longs for that. God provides. Whatever comes in your life, I could die tomorrow in a car wreck. Or I could get a debilitating disease. God is enough. Because justice will prevail, and that eternal life and restoration with him will prevail. So the cause of the atoning work of Christ is his love and his justice. Secondly, it involved Christ's obedience. Atonement involved Christ's obedience on earth. Romans 5:19 will be our text. That there's many, many texts we could look at, but we'll just narrow it down here. For as by one man's disobedience, Who's he talking about? Adam. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see the parallel? Adam and Christ. What is that parallel and what can we learn? Adam was the head, the representative head of all of humanity. So when he sinned in the garden, when even though Eve was mainly the one who dealt with Satan, he was held responsible because as the husband, as the head of the wife, he was held accountable. And through his disobedience, sin and guilt entered the universe. And you might say, well, I didn't. How come God holds me accountable? That's a good question for Adam's sin. I hold to a view called the federal view, which I think makes sense, is that God chose Adam as the perfect representative of humanity. Just like we choose our representatives that are going to represent our interest in politics, we vote for people that we think, it's as if I was up there. You go, you know, speak my cause. Now, they don't always do that. Why? Because they're imperfect. What representative did God the Father vote for or put in office? Jesus, and Jesus is perfect. So the idea is that if I had been in Adam's shoes, I would have done the same thing. You may have a different view, but I think that one bears the weight of scrutiny. At least we know this, that sin was transferred to all of humanity because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're born sinners. We don't become sinners at age 2, although some of parents, you might think that. You ever notice why you don't have to teach them to be selfish? Comes pretty naturally, right? Why? Because they're sinners. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. So we see that we've inherited a sin nature that was imputed to us by Adam by virtue of being a human being. How many in here are human beings? Good. No dogs. Dogs are off the hook. Whether they go to heaven or not, I don't know. That's another theological puzzle. So where does Jesus fit into that? It was Adam's disobedience that brought sin to the whole human race. Jesus comes along, and where Adam failed to obey, Christ obeyed perfectly his Father and all of his law. Adam's guilt was given to Christ. Christ's righteousness was given to us. Jesus obeyed in our place. We disobey God's law all the time. Christ obeyed perfectly. His whole life. Do you ever wonder why didn't Jesus just die when he was a baby? Someone in a men's group yesterday, we had a great men's study yesterday. Don't leave him in the manger. Don't leave him in the manger. Which was not a pretty place, by the way. But he had to live a perfectly obedient life throughout his whole life. As a child, he learned to obey his parents. As a human being, he lived a perfect life of obedience. He earned heaven for us. People say, how do you get into heaven? Well, Christ earned justification and heaven by his suffering. Okay, so let's look at it this way. Jesus suffered on the cross. He suffered his whole life, and he died on the cross to what? Forgive us of our sin. To take away the sin that brings upon eternal separation from God. That gets us back to ground zero. God's forgiveness on the cross by his death gets us to where Adam was before he sinned. What did Adam still have left to do that he didn't do? He was innocent. He was ground zero. But he wasn't back in the game. It was like he was on the sideline, and God's saying, get out in the game, here, and here's what you're supposed to do. For starters, just don't eat. You can have all of this fruit except that one. He disobeyed. He's on the sidelines. Jesus had to get us back in the game. He had to get us positive righteousness. Forgiveness is half of the story. We're not just forgiven. We're justified. We're made right. We are given a righteousness that Christ achieved by following God's commands and meeting his law perfectly throughout his whole life. In a sense, where Adam represented the old humanity, Christ is now the representative head of this new humanity called Christians, which we're part of. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this way, God made him our righteousness. Our righteousness comes to us by faith, based Christ living the life that we could never live, is given to us in exchange for our sin. Our sin is given to Christ. He goes to the cross, bears the penalty that we deserve, and in exchange, he gives us all that perfection that he lived as a free gift by grace through faith. That's the gospel. That's what atonement means. One verse that has helped me a lot, and I didn't print it to put up. I should have. Jot this one down. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This will help you understand this exchange. His righteousness based on his obedience in exchange for my sin. God says, for our sake, he, speaking to the Father, made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless, we learned. In his humanity, he never sinned. So the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, but he took all of our sin upon himself. That's what was judged at the cross. Your sin and mine. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. His righteousness in exchange for our sin. Does that make sense? That's the gospel. We need to understand that. The atonement is at the heart of Christianity, and we need to sink our teeth into that. And that comes to all who believe. If you do not put your faith in Christ and in his finished work, you are still in your sins. And God's judgment, full judgment, awaits you when he returns and you stand before his tribunal and are separated. The sheep and the goats are separated. You don't want to be in that position. So if you're in that position today, come to Christ, because he's calling all the time. You come to him and have your sins forgiven. And be declared righteous. Even though you know that you're far from righteous, God looks at you, believer, as though you had lived the life that Christ lived. He sees Christ in his perfection. The third truth about his atoning work is it involved Christ's suffering. This might be a little more familiar to us because, you know, we've read a lot about his suffering and of course, the cross. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 25 and 26, you know, remember the story after Jesus resurrected and the two guys are walking along the road to Emmaus? And they're kind of sad and confused, like, what? I mean, that was just, they were shell-shocked by the events of the last few days and the crucifixion. And they're trying to figure things out and understand, well, wasn't Messiah supposed to, you know, deliver Israel, and what's going on? And Jesus, I would have loved to see this scene. Jesus just kind of walks along, you know, and doesn't, you know, intervene in any way except to just say, oh, so what's going on, you guys? You know, oh, really? He acted like he didn't know. And it said their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So he just listened to them, which is always a good way to get to know somebody, is just ask questions and listen. And so he's kind of, you know, being patient and understanding. And then he says in verse 25, he says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? They should have known, because the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to this Messiah being suffering, the suffering servant, and to being crushed and to being crucified. But the religious leaders at that point so focused, much like our day, you so focus on just the glory and the victory, which is wonderful too, they tended to overlook the fact that Christ was going to suffer. And we see that all throughout his life. Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. As a child, he learned to obey his parents. He went through hardship to learn to obey. Do you realize that obedience to Christ gets tested when? All the time, but what mostly. Are you suffering right now in any way? This is the opportunity when, for some reason, God uses those times. Spurgeon called it the cauldron of suffering. That's when Christ is formed in us often. It's not the only way, but that's the road that we see certainly in Christ. Remember when he started his ministry and he goes out into the wilderness, the Spirit drove him. Why? He needed to be put on probation, just like Adam was put on probation in the garden. In a lush garden, Adam failed. Christ was fasting for 40 days. Man, I fast for 5 minutes and I get grumpy. And so he was hurting, and that's when Satan came and just assaulted him with all these temptations, and Jesus withstood. It took suffering for him to pass through that probationary trial period. He endured hostility from sinners. His whole life he was being mocked and ridiculed and denied. Have you ever had that? Have you ever endured hostility from people? I've had a couple of jobs. I remember substitute teaching, summer school. Every day I would go there and just constant barrage of, you're not good enough, why do you do that? And I would just leave there and come home almost in tears. I'd drive to work and sit in my car and go, God help me walk into this environment. And it was just constant. It was 6 weeks. And that happened to me a couple times. And it was hard. And I probably deserve some of it because I'm a sinner, right? Jesus didn't deserve any of it, and he's just being harangued. Think about that next time someone's hassling you or getting up in your face. What Jesus had to endure. Hey, even his disciples, even his friends, what did they do when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? They split. They fled. Jesus was abandoned. He was mocked and ridiculed by sinful people that wanted nothing to do with him. He was also abandoned by his closest friends. Have you ever had friends turn on you? Have you ever had situations where someone that you had endeared yourself to and invested in, relationships take investment, you know that? You have to pour into. It's like a bank account. You put money and time and effort and sweat, and then they just blow you off. You ever had that? It's hard. It's a gut punch. Jesus experienced that fully. Why? We learned last week, he was fully human. He didn't sin, but he felt that pain. That same pain you felt when you're mocked or ridiculed or abandoned by people that you thought loved you, Jesus felt even more so. Because why? Because his emotions and responses were perfect as a human being, which is by design. So next time you feel that, think of our Christ and what he endured as he suffered. You think of course, the cross. Did Jesus suffer on the cross? He suffered in his life. And why should these guys have known that? There are several scriptures that they had in their possession that they should have realized. Isaiah 53, if you want to, that's probably as good as any place to look. But it says in there that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So all that sin is piled on him. This is, again, Old Testament, Isaiah. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. God knew that he was going to, since Genesis 3, that he was going to send his son to die and crush the serpent and to redeem and rescue humanity. Isaiah just said that in a different way. They should have known that. It was God's will to crush him. And you think that wasn't, that Jesus was some stoic. You know, he wasn't Braveheart or these movies, you know. Oh, he was like, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out. It hurt. He was not only abandoned by his friends, he was abandoned by his heavenly Father, which is unfathomable to us. To be outside of the favor and fellowship that he had had for eternity with his Father was now cut off. Yes, Jesus was forsaken, and that was probably why he sweat blood in the garden, because the anticipation of the physical pain paled in comparison to the abandonment that he experienced. And those of you who've been abandoned, again, I mean, this is real, folks. Some of you have been abandoned by your parents. Some of you have been shoved out of the house, kicked out of the house, whatever. Jesus experienced everything and more. So he's a compassionate, faithful high priest that comes near you and puts his arms around you and says, I know what you feel. He's the one that can say, hey, I know how you feel, and mean it. Because he was not only abandoned by his friends, he was abandoned and forsaken by his Father. But you think that's why he said, if possible, Lord, let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus wasn't a stoic. He was a real man who experienced real emotions and hurts and pains and suffering. What was the purpose of all that? You guys remember 1 Peter 3:18. I probably don't have to remind you. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might, here it is, bring us to God. Sin bars us from the presence of God. That's taken care of. He restores us to perfect fellowship with him that we get to enjoy forever. Eternal life begins at the moment of salvation in quality, and then grows and extends into the eternity, into the future. He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Obedience is a road that is marked with suffering. And by way of example, because this, not that we ever atone for anyone's sin, there's certain things that we don't imitate about our Christ. We don't die for anyone's sin, but we also are willing to have that attitude of, I'm willing to suffer for your good and God's glory. Is there someone in your life that you might represent Christ in that way? Are you willing this Christmas season to be mistreated or misunderstood, and yet you're going to represent Christ to that person and be willing to suffer some of that in order to lift them up and offer them life and hope and light? Christ earned our salvation through his work, his life and his work. His work would be his perfect obedience from the day he was born to his suffering, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and him as the God-man at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Right now, the only hope for this sermon to be effective is because it's the Word of God with empowered and illuminated by the Holy Spirit with Jesus up there saying, go, you guys, you can. I'm here, I'm with you. I promise I'm never going to leave you. And I've sent the Holy Spirit to help you experience and remember that I'm with you, I'm interceding, I'm pleading on your behalf. Now get going. Be confident. Be secure in the perfect work of Christ. Why? Because he loves you and he loves me. And he's perfectly just. Everything he allows in your life, we may not understand now, but it will come to fruition. Lord, we thank you so much for your obedience. And as we approach your table now, we want to let this truth of your perfect work, because you are the God-man, fully God. You never stopped being God when you put on a human nature. We don't understand, that's a mystery. But you perfectly fulfilled your call on earth to obey Father perfectly. We thank you that by faith we are in Christ, and that God, you look at us as you look on your Son, not because of anything we've done, but because of your grace. Lord, thank you for your love, that you so love the world, that you sent your Son, that you so love your sheep, that you continue to feed us and provide for us and protect us. Jesus, thank you for your obedience. Thank you for suffering on our behalf. Thank you for willingly laying your life down. Thank you for everything you did to save us from the due penalty for our sin, and to restore us to fellowship with you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we celebrate the manger, help us remember that you went from humility to exaltation, and that your whole life shows that picture. May we not forget any of it, but celebrate it in a way that would bring you glory and bring us transformation. In Jesus' name, amen.